We're picking up this morning on a sermon series that we've been doing for a while here, and we have some small groups going on as well, working through the book Love Does. And we're talking about putting our faith in action, that love is more than something we feel, love is more than something we think, love is also something that we do. And I want to start our conversation off this morning by reading to you from Scripture. I've got about 11 verses I'm going to read, so I invite you to join me in Matthew 14, 22 through 33, and you can pull out your phone if you want to. I'll know that you're not checking the scores or reading your text messages or whatever. But go ahead and pull out a Bible or your phone, or just close your eyes and listen, however you care to listen along this morning. Immediately after this, now I always love when I get a passage of Scripture that begins with something like, immediately after this. So I'm not going to tell you what this is immediately after. If you have a Bible that has headings, you'll probably see, but we will get there eventually. But just keep in mind that there's something that happened before this part of the story. Immediately after this, Jesus insisted that his disciples get back into the boat and cross to the other side of the lake while he sent the people home. After sending them home, he went up into the hills by himself to pray. Night fell while he was there alone. Meanwhile, the disciples were in trouble, far away from land, for a strong wind had risen, and they were fighting heavy waves. About 3 o'clock in the morning, Jesus came toward them, walking on the water. When the disciples saw him walking on the water, they were terrified. In their fear, they cried out, "It's a ghost!" But Jesus spoke to them at once. "Don't be afraid," he said. "Take courage. I am here." Then Peter called out to him, "Lord, if it's really you, tell me to come to you, walking on the water." "Yes, come," Jesus said. So Peter went over the side of the boat and walked on water toward Jesus. But when he saw the strong wind and waves, he was terrified and began to sink. "Save me, Lord," he shouted. Jesus immediately reached out and grabbed him. "You have so little faith," Jesus said. "Why did you doubt me?" When they climbed back into the boat, the wind stopped. Then the disciples worshipped him. "You really are the Son of God," they exclaimed. Let's pray. God, it's with hearts of gratitude that we come to you this morning. Gratitude for the opportunity to worship together as the people of God. To worship together as the family of God. We thank you for the bonds of love that surround us this day. Thank you for the gift of this community that we can grow, learn, and worship together. And Lord, thank you for the gift of this world that you invite us into, that you call us into, to participate in your redemptive work. Lord, open now our eyes to see, our ears to hear, and our hearts to know and to do your word. I pray these things, Lord, in your name. Amen. So the assignment that I was given today was to talk about the fear of not having enough. Or how the love of God confronts our fear of not having enough. And so, in order to begin that topic, I want you to kind of start the wheels of your brain turning here a little bit. Look over your last week. Let's keep the range fairly short here. So just look over the last week of your life. And think about the challenges that you faced in that week. Maybe it was a tough conversation with somebody that you love, or at least that you're trying to love. Maybe it was a difficult situation at work. Maybe it was looking at the bills, looking at the checkbook, and the numbers just aren't quite lining up. Maybe it's something in health, that nagging illness in you or someone you love. Maybe it's simply trying to be a parent. Maybe it's simply trying to be a kid and to do all the things that are put on you. So looking back in the last week, was there ever a moment in this last week when you had that slight feeling that you didn't have enough? You didn't have enough time to do all the things that are getting handed to you. You didn't have enough energy to be that parent that the Huffington Post or Pinterest or wherever you get your ideas about what parenting should be tells you you ought to be. You didn't have enough strength to have one more difficult conversation. Anybody have that experience in the last week? A lot of, what we say in the Army, a lot of North and South. See a lot of heads nodding there. Yeah. One of the challenges, one of the great challenges that we face in our world is the perception of and or the reality of scarcity. Seems like a weird thing to say, doesn't it? In a culture that has at its fingertips more resources than most other cultures, not only around the world, but in the history of the world. So why is it, how is it, that just looking back at 7 days, we can note probably most of us multiple times when we experience that feeling and sometimes that reality of simply not having enough? I read one person talking about this, and his suggestion was, well, it's quite simple. We think we're gods. You and I, we think we're gods, right? Who is the one that has all the resources in the world, that has all the time in the world, that has eternity at his fingertips, that has the cattle on 1,000 hills, right? That in some ways we kind of set up this expectation of who we're supposed to be, what we're supposed to do. And the expectations that we walk through with life are ultimately that we expect ourselves to perform, to act, to live life, to be successful as if we're little gods. And so maybe that's part of the answer. But I think deep within us there is something hardwired towards seeing scarcity. Because our ability to see scarcity helps us survive, right? You think over the history of humanity, those people that could identify lack, that can plan for lack, those are ultimately the people, the animals, etc. Those are the ones that survive and continue to have families and that sort of thing. And so the argument could be made that this sense of scarcity is hardwired into us. Anybody ever had the experience of having the cute little puppy that you're feeding, and the puppy's bowl is right next to this big, huge bin of food, right? So there's this huge tub of food right here beside it. But the puppy comes begging for food, so you scoop one little scoop of food into the bowl, right? And you put it in there. What does the puppy come over and do? Just comes and tears into that food, right? And then what happens if you walk over and you try to pet that puppy while it's eating? Anybody ever get the little growl? What's that about? This little puppy has inborn into it, has bred into it this sense of scarcity. I'm going to tear into this bowl of food because I don't know when I'm going to get my next meal. Well, all along, right next to it, is this huge bin of food, right? And I think we as human beings have a lot of that in us as well, that whether the scarcity is real or it's imagined, that we cleave to things. I experienced this myself. A couple of years ago, I was like, I don't know, 35 pounds lighter than I am today. What's that about? I like to eat. I love to eat. I'm full, but I just keep eating. Why? I don't know. Maybe there's something in my brain that tells me I better eat it while I can because I don't know when I'm going to be able to have my next meal. And this scarcity ultimately creates all kinds, the sense of scarcity ultimately creates all kinds of problems for us. You look at it on a global level, and scarcity or perception of scarcity drives so many of our conflicts. I mean, look at all the drama that we're going through in our nation right now politically. Think about how many of those arguments, those fights that we're having right now, ultimately go back to this perception of there simply isn't enough. There's not enough work to go around, so we're going to build some walls. There's not enough natural resources to go around, and so we're going to create policies. And there is some wisdom in a lot of the ideas, but ultimately, the fight, the battle kind of takes on a life of its own that's somewhat detached from reality due to this perception of scarcity. So I want to jump now into this passage that we're talking about. And it's like, what does Jesus walking on water, what does Peter walking on water have anything to do with scarcity? And this is where we go back to the beginning of the passage where it says, and after these things, Jesus told the disciples, commanded, made the disciples get in the boat. So after what things? Well, this is where I wish that I had the little button. You know, when you watch your favorite TV show at the beginning of the show, it says previously on, whatever your show is, right? Previously on. This is where I wish I had that button. And so I'm going to try to do that to some degree leading up to this story. Now, we're in Matthew's gospel, and up until this point, we had the prologue, we had the kind of the birth narrative of Jesus, so we kind of know where the story begins. We have the Sermon on the Mount, we have the commissioning of the disciples, and then Jesus tells all kinds of parables. Matthew loves to tell the parables of Jesus. And now we get to what I see kind of as the pivot point of Matthew. And I want to talk about this pivot point of Matthew as revolving around three tables. And so I'm going to talk through, and I'm just going to start over on the right-hand side, and I'm just going to talk through several tables that are going on here. Leading up to this passage, Jesus receives some terrible news. Jesus receives the news that his good friend, family member, the person, the prophet who baptized him has succumbed to a terrible fate, a terrible death in the house of Herod. John the Baptist, in this very kind of Game of Thrones scene, if you will. Now, you know, I probably shouldn't be talking about Game of Thrones in church, right? You know, I really want to watch this show, but it's horrible. I just can't because it's immoral, right? I mean, it's immoral that Comcast would want to charge me $15 more just for HBO. It's so immoral. I can't talk. But it's this very we have this very kind of this kind of Game of Thrones moment where John the Baptist has confronted Herod and has said, hey, you know, you probably shouldn't be messing around with your brother's wife, you know, that's just, and so he's challenged Herod. And here at this banquet in Herod's palace, Herod's niece dances. Herod loves it so much, she says, I'll give you anything. And what does she ask for? She asks for John's head on a platter. And here we have the first table. We have the table of Herod. And what is the banquet that's being served up on Herod's table? The head of the prophet. So where does this tie into scarcity? Well, let's think about the house of Herod. This is the son now of Herod the Great. Herod the Great's kingdom has been now divided into four. This is one of his sons. Matthew introduces us a little bit earlier in the story to Herod the Great. How are we introduced to Herod the Great? Well, we're introduced to Herod the Great in the city of Bethlehem. Anybody know what Bethlehem, what the name Bethlehem actually means? Bethlehem, it's house of bread. Yeah. So what happens in the house of bread? Jesus is born, right? And yet, how does Herod the Great confront the house of bread? There's scarcity, right? There's only so much power to go around. The Roman Empire is only delving out power to its own selected leaders. And guess what? There's already a family that's in charge of Judah. There's already a family that's in charge of this region. There's only so many resources, only so much power to go around. And so what does the house of Herod choose to do? Jealousy, greed, envy, all derived from the sense of scarcity, Matthew tells us, results in the slaughter of hundreds of innocent children. Why? Because this table over here recognizes that there's only so much power to go around. And so it acts out, and acts out violently to eliminate its competition, to eliminate its threat. And then here in the middle of this story, we have a lot of conversation of bread. We have a lot of conversation of food. And our focus today, I want to focus on this table. Because what does Jesus do when he hears of the death of his good friend, of the prophet John the Baptist? What does he do? He tries to get away. He tries to go and mourn, to get some time alone. And yet, the people are hungry. The people flock from the towns because they see that he's gone to the wilderness. And so they follow him. Does Jesus turn him away? Get out of here, I'm mourning. No. Jesus instead opens the table, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. And so it's then in this context that we have that all familiar story of the feeding of the 5,000. Turning the tables of scarcity. So instead of the house of Herod over here, that really has everything, has about as much as you possibly could at this time in this part of the land, that has everything that's threatened, what does this table have? We got a few loaves and a few fish. And so rather than coming from a place of abundance and thinking he has scarcity and therefore acting out violently, Jesus just does the opposite and says, we've got nothing, but we're going to take this nothing that we have and we're going to feed the crowds. We're going to feed the flock. We're going to take what little we have and multiply that as a gift. And so here we have the reversing of the table at the table of our Lord. Then Jesus does this really interesting thing. So you got to imagine that there's a crowd, a minimum of 5,000. You know, some people say it's probably a lot more than that because they're probably only counting the men. So we could easily have 10, 15,000 people, whatever it is. We've got a pretty good sized crowd here. So anybody ever helped to like be staff at an event where there's a big crowd and you've got the big important guy up front that's the speaker. And as the event's rocking out, he says, hey, you know what? You guys have worked so hard. Why don't you just guys get out of here? I'll take care of the cleanup. I mean, that's essentially what Jesus does. He tells them, you guys get out of here. I'm going to release the crowds. And so they take off to the sea. So maybe Jesus is just being a cool guy, nice guy. But I think it's interesting here, too, the emphasis that the Bible places that Jesus is sending them out. And as people that have heard this story a million times, we know what Jesus is sending them out into. That Jesus is sending them out into the storm. That Jesus is sending them out into this thing that in the ancient world represents, oftentimes the sea is the symbol of the greatest chaos of life. John the Baptist has just been killed. And now Jesus is sending the disciples out into the chaos. So Jesus comes, Peter walks on water. We know this stuff, and I could give a whole sermon about how God invites us out onto the water and we need to keep our eyes on Jesus. I'm not going to do that. You've heard that sermon before, right? Everybody heard that sermon once before? Okay, so if you want to hear that one, come and talk to me. We can talk afterward. All right. What's the first thing they say to Jesus when he gets back on boat? Surely you are the Son of God. Surely you are someone unique. You are someone special. And so we have this kind of pivot in the story where the identity of the Lord is becoming more clear. So they get out of the boat. We have a couple of nice healing stories. We have some conversations about the religious leaders. And then we have yet another story. Where what does Jesus do again? Now we have the feeding of the 4,000. You actually know that there's two feedings of crowds in Matthew's gospel? I think sometimes these get blurred together in our head. But once again, Jesus does essentially the same thing. You think Matthew's trying to make a point here? You think Jesus is trying to make a point here? That out of scarcity, God creates abundance. And now we get, though, to the third table. Who did Jesus and the disciples very quickly after this encounter? And I invite you to read through the whole chapter or the whole book of Matthew to kind of see this narrative. But who they encounter when this is all done? Over on this table over here, we have the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Now, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, it might, in our minds, kind of be simple to think about them as the same group of guys. But the reality is that these two groups, these aren't like bros. These aren't like best of buddies in the religious world. I mean, this might be like your flaming liberal church on one side and your staunch conservative church on the other side. I mean, this is, I think what Matthew's doing here, I don't know this for sure, but I think what Matthew's doing here is saying that the religious community, the religious leaders as a whole, are critiquing Jesus and his disciples. Saying stuff like, why don't your disciples wash your hands like the rest of the followers of God do? And saying stuff like, you know, why don't you show us a sign? Show us a sign? Why don't you show us a sign? I mean, I'm pretty sure that throughout the narrative, the religious leaders have been popping in and out, and they've been seeing all these things going on. So what is this about? I have, you know, I think sometimes we read the scripture and we're really critical of the religious leaders of the day. I want you to think about it for a second. What's going on in the world at the time? Their identity as a people is at risk. Their existence, their very existence as an identifiable nation, as an identifiable people, is on the line. And so you have to imagine that these religious leaders are feeling very embattled. I mean, think about it in our own country, where last time I checked, Christians were the large majority in our nation. And yet, I still get a sense, at least from posts that I see on Facebook and this sort of thing, that people are feeling threatened. And they're kind of throwing bombs at other people, that sort of thing, because their religious identity is being challenged. So just, I mean, we get a little glimpse of that in our own life and times. Think about what this is like in a world where you are indeed the minority, that there is indeed a world power that is actively persecuting you. Just think about this, and I think actually it should help us to have at least some sympathy for the guys at this table. But ultimately, they're coming from this position of scarcity as well. If you're kind of at all interested in the topic, I invite you to listen to some podcasts and lectures and read some books from Brené Brown. She's talked about scarcity. She's talked about vulnerability and the importance of these things in our life. And it's really this table over here that I think most oftentimes keeps us from doing that very thing that Peter ended up doing. That would have kept Peter from stepping out of the boat. You know, going back to that sermon that I swore I wasn't going to preach today. But at the end of the day, yeah, there is a call for us. If we're going to live into this love does, we have to live a life of vulnerability. We have to live a life of love. We have to take that step where we step out of the boat and follow Jesus. And what is it that oftentimes keeps us from doing that? It's the criticism. It's the criticism of others. How can you do that? There's no way that you have enough time. There's no way you have enough energy. There's no way you have enough resources. And so it's the criticism of others. But guess what? I think the voice that's even stronger is the voice of that table as it sits right inside our own heads. And honestly, I think all these tables exist inside of our own heads. That this table over here that says, you know what? You don't have what it takes. You know what? You're doing it all wrong. constantly critiquing, constantly challenging, constantly saying, you don't have what it takes, giving you that sense of shame. Or, and I love that what Brene Brown said, she said, you know, oftentimes when I want to step out, when I want to get into the arena, it's the voice of the critics that keeps me from doing so, whether it's the external critics or the critic inside my own brain. But she said that shame is interesting because on one hand, it might say to me, you don't have enough. You're a fraud. You don't have what it takes. But then all of a sudden it takes an interesting twist where you say to yourself, you know what? I got this. I can do this. I can follow this path that God is calling me toward. I can live this life of love. I can do that thing that God is inviting me to do. You say, I got this. I'm going to step out. And what does that voice say to you? What does the critic say to you? Oh, aren't you special? Right? Getting a little big for your britches is how Brene Brown said it. Right? Because deep inside of us is still this sense of scarcity, this sense of lack, this sense of we don't have what it takes, that we're not good enough. And so I think that's where this story kind of fits into the big picture. Because here at the pivot of Matthew's gospel are a couple different options for what we do with this scarcity instinct that we have, whether it's a reality of scarcity or it's just the perception of scarcity that we live with. On one hand, we can see ourselves as competitors fighting for whatever scrap we can gain for ourselves and gather that in and hold on to it and cling to it and violently fend off anyone else that wants it. Or two, we can be hamstrung by a sense of doubt, by a sense of criticism, and never step out into that place that God is calling us to. And here in the middle, I think, is this sweet spot that the Lord creates for us, this place of vulnerability, but this place of courage that says, you are enough with me. Together, we have enough. And so Jesus invites us to look to him in the face of scarcity and to not believe the stories of the table on the right, table on the left, but instead to listen to the voice of God that says, you know what? Maybe it is time. I'm going to send you out into the sea. But when you're there, look up. You might think you see a ghost in the midst of the chaos. You might think you're seeing destruction and death, but I am there with you. Keep your eyes fixed on, keep your heart fast on me. And so the challenge I leave with you today is to allow this table to be the heart of your reflection. And one simple way to do that is to frame your day with it. Simply create a practice that begins with something like the Lord's Prayer that reminds us to ask God for our daily bread. It's just like the Hebrews in the wilderness that got their daily manna. God will give us enough for each day. And at the end of the day, the other bookend is to reflect back in the day. How often do we lie in bed thinking about how we didn't have enough for that day or thinking about how we're not going to have enough for the following day, but to instead let those thoughts go, let those worries go, let those concerns go, and look back on that day and recognize where God gave you enough and receive those things with a heart of gratitude. So I invite you to allow this table to